has a 7-year period in which he is going to be dealing with the nation of Israel. And that is so important for us to understand the eschatology or the study of end times, to recognize that there are 77s or 490 years determined upon the nation of Israel, and 69 of them have already been fulfilled. There's only one 7-year period left. God made a covenant with Israel, and he's going to keep his covenant. And so it's known as Jacob's trouble, or as Jesus calls it in Matthew, the great tribulation. And so, as we have mentioned, this is known in the scriptures as the 70th week of Daniel. So you that have been studying Daniel, you understand now when someone says the 70th week of Daniel, you know he's talking about the great tribulation, that last 7-year period. But in truth, in reality, the great tribulation starts in the middle of the 7-year period. At 3.5 years into the great tribulation is when it really starts. 7 years, but there's a pseudo-peace in the beginning. The Antichrist comes on the scene. He makes a covenant with Israel, and they now have regained the rebuilt temple is built, and they've regained a position now in Israel, and the Antichrist has been able to achieve some kind of peace with the Muslim world and with the Palestinians in Israel, where they're going to be able to rebuild their temple. Sacrifices are going to be reinstituted. And so the Antichrist, pretty awesome guy in the beginning. Satan gives him all of his power. And the world's going to just wonder after this guy. The signs and wonders and the miracles. He even has a false prophet that goes before him. So we need to recognize the beginning of the 7-year period, which starts, I believe, right after the rapture of the church. The Bible says when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. In other words, right now there's a time period, sort of a gap between that last 7 years. There's a gap. And that's the church age. And so the Lord is calling a church together, which was a mystery to the Old Testament, only revealed to us in the New Testament. Particularly Paul talks about it in Ephesians, how it was a mystery in the past, but now has been made known. That's why Israel had so much trouble, the early church, with the new believers who were not Jews. They didn't understand it. Well, these guys need the law, they need to be circumcised, they need to keep the covenant and the commandment. No, Paul says, no, they're saved by grace. And Peter stood up and said, why should we lay a yoke on them that neither we nor our fathers could keep? Salvation is by faith and faith alone, not faith plus Judaism or works. So understanding the mentality, we're looking back, and we know the church, we know Israel, we know God has special covenants with each, but there was no understanding of the church. It was mentioned in the Old Testament, but just hinted at. And so God has this covenant with Israel, and he has set them aside temporarily until he has completed the church. Now, the church is made up of Jew and Gentile alike. So the Jew today has no special place with God. He has to come just like you and I as a Gentile by faith. And many Jews do come by faith. But for the most part, as a nation of Israel has a slumber or a blindness. They're unable to see the truth at this point. But once the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and that's the rapture of the church, then God again begins to work with Israel. That last 7-year period. It begins, as I mentioned, with the Antichrist giving them their temple, the peace, and all that goes on. But in the middle of that 7-year period, when the Antichrist goes into the temple and proclaims himself to be God, that's when Jesus said, get out of Jerusalem, because that's the abomination that causes desolation. And those that flee, and we believe to the city of Petra, that's in Jordan today, a walled city there in the valley to protect them. Those that flee will be protected, but those that stay will be, the majority of them, be destroyed by the Antichrist. Now, we've read all of this in the book of Revelation, but we see it again here, much of it in the book of Daniel here in his prophecies. And so God will again pour out His Spirit upon Israel at that time, the time that Daniel's been talking about here, particularly in this last chapter. But at this present time, we need to recognize the Scripture tells us that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So they've been set aside temporarily as a nation while God gathers in the Gentile church. Now He has regathered them into their nation, into the land, and he's preparing everything for these last days that we're reading about. This whole vision that Daniel's getting, chapters 10, 11, and 12, it's all part of one vision of the end times. And so once the church is completed, God again will pour out His Spirit upon Israel and deliver her from Satan and her enemies during the Great Tribulation, that last seven-year period, which really is divided into two. 3.5-year periods. Now, we need to go look at chapter 11 of Romans before we start this chapter. If you'll turn with me over to Romans 11, Paul talks about this. This has been, we call this dispensations. We need to recognize that there are dispensations in the Bible. And that's where people get tripped up, is they don't recognize the dispensations or the time periods. That's why they get confused, and they see that sometimes they confuse the elect and Israel and the church. It's important that we make that distinction. Now in chapter 11, he says, I say this, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. Are you with me? Romans 11, verse 1. He asks this rhetorical question. God hasn't cast away Israel. He's made an everlasting covenant with Israel. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Paul's a Christian, but he recognizes that he is an Israelite. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleaded with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Well, what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, you remember when Elijah was feeling sorry for himself. He's having a little pity party. He says, I'm the only guy left. You ever get that feeling sometimes? All my friends, everybody, they ball, I'm the only one that's still going to church. Everyone else has gone back into the world. God says, no, Elijah, I got 7,000 still out there you don't even know about. Even so, then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, that's the point he's making. God always has a remnant or an election. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace no longer is grace, but it is of works and is no longer grace. Otherwise, works is no longer work. What then? Israel not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor. Not stupid. Stupor. Asleep. Israel. Now this shows the sovereignty of God here. Now your Calvinists are getting real excited right now. Take it easy. There's still the responsibility of man. Yeah, God's in full control, right? He's allowed this. Sort of like how God allowed Pharaoh to harden his heart. The Bible says He hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. Well, He did. You know, by pressing him. He strengthened him in his position. My wife and I were talking about that on the way over here tonight. We were talking about, you know, some people who don't know what they're doing, they make mistakes. That's bad. But people that know better and do it, it's worse. And she then quoted the Scripture, too much is given, much is required. And I thought, I was going to say that. But it's true, isn't it? It's even tougher on you when to know to do good and not to do it is sin. Eyes that they should not see. Are you with me, verse 8? Talking about Israel as a nation. And ears that they should not hear to this very day, Paul says. They still don't get it. And David says, he's quoting David now, the Psalms, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense of them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their backs always. I say then," verse 11, "have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, or to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles." A powerful verse. The fact that they haven't fallen, they've only stumbled. And now, verse 12, it says, "If their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" He's speaking of since they've fallen from their position, when they're restored, how much more will that be, that fullness, that restoration? "For I speak to Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruits is holy, then the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, have been grafted among them, and with them became a partaker of the root, the fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches, but if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you." In reference to Israel was the olive tree. They've been broken off, and we were grafted in. So he's warning Gentiles here, don't have an attitude towards the Jews, because they've fallen away, and now you're the elect now. You're the church. You're the blessed ones, and they're not. Be careful. If they're the natural branch has been broken off, how much you even more have been grafted in? So he's talking about our attitude here. "You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." Well said. You're right. "Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear." See, so that's the message. "For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either." Now, there's your Calvinist. Just got knocked out. See that? Boom. "He may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." I love that. And God's able to do something. I love that, because, you know, people are always worried about other people. And what about that? Hey, God's able. You know, we need to recognize that all of us here serve the Lord. And get our eyes on that instead of how well is he doing serving the Lord. Hey, God is able to take care of that servant. We're not their master. "If you were cut out," verse 24, "the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their olive tree?" He's talking about their restoration. They can be restored. They're the natural branch. "Would I not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery?" And it's amazing how every time he talks about don't be ignorant about something, that's the thing that the church is most ignorant about. This whole issue here about Israel and the church. Many of the church people are confused about this. He doesn't want us to be ignorant about spiritual matters either, or the gifts of the Spirit. What is the church mostly confused about? The gifts of the Spirit. They're divided right down the middle, huh? You have the Pentecostals over here, and you got the Baptists over here, and they're never going to come together until we get to heaven. The best I can get from a Baptist is, "I believe in miracles, just don't bring them around here." Now, that's not bad. We love them both. I was watching television, the Pentecostals there in West Virginia handling the snakes. And they're playing their music. There's not a lot of people in there, though. I noticed that. And they're shuffling their feet with the snakes. I kind of like the dance, so dance is pretty good. It had a little 70s tune to it. You know, that guitar in the back going, ting-ling-ling, you know that. But they had snakes. And there's rattlesnakes. They're not fake. See, if I had a service like that, I'd have rubber snakes. Ding-a-ling-a-ling. But anyway, now that's extreme. And then they interviewed him and said, yeah, my daddy's bit. He's buried over there. And his daddy's bit. He's buried over there. And I'm thinking, what are you doing? You're next. Well, God wills. God wills? What are you talking about? You're tempting the Lord. It's like going into a bar and saying, well, God, let me drive over here, and if he wants me to get drunk, I guess I will. Here I am. Set him up. Well, wait a minute. Well, that's probably a bad example, but still. But the things that we're ignorant about, that he tells us not to be ignorant about. For I do not desire, verse 25, brethren, and he's talking to the church, that you should be ignorant of the mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. That hardening in part, and I read all that to get to this verse, that hardening in part has happened to Israel. Now underline that. This is so important. To understand Bible prophecy, eschatology, end times. We need to understand the dispensation here. There's a hardening in part has happened to Israel. And then there's a definite time limit. Until what? The fullness of the Gentiles comes in. What's that mean? The complete church? When the church is completed? When God says to the Son, go get your bride. And that could be tonight. There's no scripture that we know of, any prophecy, that needs to be completed for the rapture of the church. And so all of Israel will be saved as it is written. Now be careful here. We need to compare scripture to scripture. Not all Israel is going to be saved. All who believe, they'll be delivered. They'll be delivered from Satan, the Antichrist. Satan has been at war against Israel from the very beginning. Why? Because it's through Israel the Messiah is coming. And we need to recognize that. And we're getting a good picture of that here in Daniel when he talks about the prince of Persia and Michael and the archangels and the war that's going on. I've been hindered for so many days. And the fighting that's going on. It's all part of the spiritual warfare that the natural man has no understanding about and the church has little understanding about. But the deliverer will come out of Zion, that's Jesus Christ, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Jacob's another term for Israel. This is why hardness has happened to them in part, and the setting of aside temporarily. For this is my covenant with them, Israel. God is saying here through Isaiah 27 in the prophecy of Isaiah. This is my covenant with them. One of the things we've learned about God is he keeps his covenants. When I take away their sins, considering the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved. And so here is the scripture that we need to understand. We see it here in the New Testament. It gives us, and by the way, the old is explained in the new. So keeping this in mind, hardening or a veil has in part happened to Israel until the church is brought in. Now let's go back to Daniel 12. As I mentioned, chapters 10, 11, and 12 are all related to the same vision that Daniel received. Look at 11:35. Notice, until the time of the end. These are key phrases. The last days, the Antichrist, verse 36. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. This is the Antichrist. Daniel speaking 2,500 years ago. He shall speak blasphemy against God and the God of gods and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished for that has been determined shall be done. And so Daniel gets this vision, of course, of the end times. And so the Lord has taken Daniel and given him this vision of the end times, time yet future. revealing the man of sin, the Antichrist, the beast, who will rise, rule the world. He will come out of the 10 nations, that federation of nations we read about in Daniel's prophecy, out of the 10 toes. He will come out of them, set out to rule the world. He'll come into Jerusalem in the middle of the week, 7-year period, 3.5 years. He'll come into the rebuilt temple and proclaim himself to be God, demand to be worshipped as God. And at that time, the Jews who are spiritual will flee. We read in Revelation 12, the Lord will protect them for that 3.5 years. The Antichrist will move to take Africa with his European forces and allies. Remember that last nation, the 10 toes, is related to Rome. It's European nations. The Antichrist is ruling them. He takes his army down in, we read it here in chapter 10 and 11. He takes his army down, and we read it here in verse 43 of chapter 11. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and power over the precious things of Egypt, Libya, and Ethiopia. But news, now this is a key verse here, verse 44, chapter 11. Key verse here. The news from the east and the north shall trouble him, the Antichrist. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, which is Jerusalem. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. And so he is there in Africa, and then he gets news, as we just read, of the armies from the east, Russia, China, and their allies. It'll trouble him. We read in Revelation that the Euphrates River will be dried up so that the armies can come. Revelation 16, and they'll join together there, and they will fight with the Antichrist, the forces of the east, probably China. They can amass a 200 million man army today. They boast in it. 200 million man army. That's almost the population of this earth, of this country. What are we, about 275 or something like that now? So give you an idea how many people that is. And so they're going to meet there as the Antichrist comes from Africa, and they meet him Armageddon, or the Valley of Megiddo, and then that battle is fought there. Read that, that's the most fierce battle ever fought. Jesus talks about it. Now the blood is going to be splashed up as high as the horse's bridle. So millions are wiped out in this battle. During the midst of this war, Jesus Christ returns and sets his feet on the Mount of Olives. Zechariah, let's look at Zechariah real quick, chapter 14. That's going towards Matthew and Daniel. Interesting little prophecy. They're all through the Bible. He says, Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. There, now he sets up the text right there. That's his second coming, not the rapture. Because this is all Israel here. This is for Israel. The day of the Lord is coming. When I say Israel, I'm talking about the covenant he has with Israel the last 7-year period. And your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. Notice who's in control here. God is. He's sealing it all up. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity. So it's a tough time for Israel, even though they're going to be restored and delivered. This great tribulation worse. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. There's always a remnant. We've been reading about that. The faithful will be saved. Verse 3, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move towards the north, the other half towards the south. Interesting verse. This is the second coming of Christ. Just put right in the Mount of Olives, right there outside the city of Jerusalem. Splits it. That's when he fights for Israel again. He is not fighting for them as a nation like he did prior to in the Old Testament when he said, I'll wherever place you put your foot, I've gone before you. I'll fight with you and for you. And he showed them how faithful he was from the time of Moses when he took him out of the land, how he fought against Pharaoh and destroyed his army and swallowed him up in the sea, and how they took the Canaanites, and how they had all their victories, starting with Jericho and on and on. And the lessons they learned when they tried to get away from God and do it on their own, and they were defeated. And God says, hey, I didn't send you. Ai is a good example, and on and on. And we see now in the last days, God's going to fight for them, and particularly in this last battle of Armageddon. So let's go back to Daniel 12. Beautiful prophecy there. And then, so the Lord will make his entry into Jerusalem, and the church will be coming with him. Millions and millions, we're told, riding white horses with him. Revelation 19, we see the end of the battle there. We need to look at Revelation 19. You're a good student. You can get over there real quick and get back to Daniel. Revelation 19. I remember I was at a conference one time, a Bible conference, and the speaker was talking about his preaching and all. And someone said, well, what place does teaching have in your ministry? And he laughed. He said, teaching? He said, I'm a preacher. I don't teach. He says, if I told my people to turn to Leviticus, he said, take them 20 minutes to find it. And everybody laughed and wrote it down. And I walked out. I said, well, that's an indictment against you as a shepherd. You should be teaching. That's nothing to boast about. Your church should be able to know where the books of the Bible are. What have you been doing? Anyway, chapter 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven open and a white horse. Revelation 19, 11. Jesus on that horse. Faithful and true. He gives a description of him there. And the armies of heaven, verse 14, with him. That's you and me. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, verse 15. And he strikes the nations. You know, we read in Romans 1, the wrath of God has come upon a Christ-rejecting world. Now, this is something the world completely rejects. That God will judge, and that there's an anger, a wrath there against sin. Because man takes a light view of sin, but God doesn't. And so we read in verse 19 here of chapter 19, and I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, the kings of the earth, and their armies. That's what we've been reading about. They're gathered together to make war against the Lord who sat on the horse and against his army. How foolish. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet worked signs in the presence of which those were deceived. Those who received the mark, they were deceived. The beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive. Notice that in the lake of fire. There's no annihilation. Jehovah's Witness, excuse me. There is no annihilation. They believe that. They don't believe in hell. But they've had to change the Bible to get that view. Verse 21, and the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled. So here it is. Now on your way back, stop in Colossians chapter 3. You remember Colossians? Yeah. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. I taught my kids all these when we go on vacation. If they got it right, they got a little reward. If they didn't, they got slapped aside the head. No, I'm just kidding. Oh, I'm reporting you. Go ahead. My kids are all grown now. They probably testify against me now. Now, Colossians chapter 3. I love the first verse. If you then being raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Isn't that perfect? If you're a Christian, then seek spiritual things where Christ is. Set your mind on the things above, on spiritual things, not on the things of the earth. And you know, there's a battle there, you know, because of the world and because of the pressures of the world, you know, from the control of my mind, my time, my efforts. For you died, and your life is hidden in Christ, in God. Now here's our verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Underline that. We just read in Revelation 19 when he's going to appear at the end of the great tribulation. And it tells us here when he, if he is our life, when he appears, then you'll appear with him. That's what I want to do. I want to be with him. Now, back to Daniel 12. Have we got to 12 yet? Because we need to. So he says, and at that time Michael shall stand up, that great prince who stands and watches over the sons of your people. So we've learned something right there. This angel, Michael, we know quite a bit about him, in reference to angels anyway. We learn here that he stands watch over the sons of your people. He is a special angel to watch over Israel. Jude tells us that he argued with Satan over the body of Moses. Remember that, Jude? Because I think Satan probably wanted to use his body in some way, and Michael fought him over it. And then, of course, we read about how Michael fights for and destroys, or actually has Satan destroyed, Revelation 12. Not annihilated, but he fights directly with them. Let's look at chapter 10, verse 13, just on Michael real quick. This archangel that we learn about in Jude. It says in 10:13, but the prince of the king of Persia, the kingdom of Persia, withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes. So we know a little bit more about it. God has hundreds of millions of angels. To your people. So we know this is about Israel. And notice when? The latter days. Are you with me here, verse 14? Very important. So now with that in mind, when we read chapter 12 here, we see Michael, he is designated as an angel, chief prince, who watches over Israel. And so you might want to, we don't have time tonight. Revelation 12, verse 7 talks about Michael, and then Jude 9. But we read here, and there shall be a time of trouble. Now we know that's the great tribulation. Such as never was since there was a nation. Now that tells us a lot right there. All of the persecution, the trouble Israel's been through. Never has there been one compared to this one. The great tribulation. And in Revelation 12, it tells us that during the great tribulation, there's war in heaven, and Satan and his angels are cast out by Michael, the archangel. And so and of course, this time of trouble, or Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, verse 7, also points out this time of trouble in the Old Testament, the great tribulation, such as never was. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 21, that never, and let's look at Matthew 24:21. Whenever the Lord says directly something, we need to look at it. Matthew 24. And whenever you want to talk about end times, always go to Matthew 24. Because that's when the disciples asked him about it. 24:21. Well, we got to go to 21. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Now, here in verse 15, of course, is where Jesus talks about the great tribulation, the beginning of it. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now, by the way, if Jesus said he's a prophet, he is. Standing in the holy place, and then he tells them, you better get out of town. Now, back to Daniel 12. So when we read, and there shall be a time of trouble, we recognize what it is, great tribulation, such as never was since there was a nation. Even to that time, and at that time, your people, that's Israel, shall be delivered. So they will be spared, the remnant that believe. Everyone who is found written in the book of life. Now, you know, there is a book of life. God keeps a record. Look at Revelation 20, verse 15. People don't think God keeps a record. Look at the last, practically the last chapter in the Bible, Revelation 20, verse 15. And he says, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. See, God keeps a record. You better make sure your name is written in the book of life. Now, Jesus also talks about it in Luke 10:23 on your way back. Come on, you can do this. You are the Bible students, disciples. Luke 10, verse 20. It's kind of interesting, though, as you go up to verse 18 in chapter 10 of Luke, Jesus says to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Isn't that interesting? We were just reading about that. As he's kicked out of heaven as an angel. You know, he goes to and fro, as we know from Job. What's he doing? Well, he's bringing charges against you and me as the accuser of the brethren. You know, he's right about everything. Every accusation he makes against you and me is right. But he's wrong about the end result, which is we're forgiven. He's wrong about that. He doesn't understand that. But the disciples are rejoicing that they have power over the demons. Look at verse 19. Behold, I give you the authority to trample serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall be by any means hurt you. Now, this is where the extreme Pentecostals with the handling of the snakes get their verse. They need to read more, though, than this verse. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven.
There it is.
Okay? Very important. A lot of people don't realize God keeps a record. There are books. Name's in it or it's not in it. Let's go back to Daniel 12. So, everyone who is found written in the book will be delivered. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Verse 2. So, two resurrections, right? The first resurrections for all believers. It started with Jesus Christ. The first fruits of those who slept. The second resurrection is for non-believers. And it's over there in Revelation 20, but we've been over there already. You can look at it later. But when is that resurrection? At the end of the millennium, the great white throne judgment. They'll be raised and be judged. And so there will be, there's a book of life, there is. If you're not in the book, the books will be open. If your name's not written in them, then you will suffer the second judgment or resurrection. He says, but those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Now there's the resurrection. A lot of people say, I don't believe in a resurrection. Well, there is one. You remember Jesus said, in the resurrection, we will be like the angels. We won't be angels, but we'll be like them. In other words, we'll have that new glorified body. So, some to everlasting life, but some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, that's consistent throughout the Bible, isn't it? There's no in between. Didn't say in some to purgatory. There is no purgatory. There's no middle ground. Either name is written in the book of life or it isn't. You're either going to be raised, and you will be raised, we all will, to judgment or to salvation, depending on if your name is written in the book of life. And so, you might want to look at Acts chapter 2. We don't have time tonight, but if you're taking notes, Peter gives a wonderful testimony there of how the scripture spoke of not keeping his soul in hell. And it's David wrote it, but it's not pertaining to David, it's pertaining to Jesus Christ, because David's in his grave. And speaking of the resurrection. So it's Acts chapter 2. Look at that on your own, Acts 2:22. So, verse 3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament or the stars. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So he tells us, they that are wise shall shine like the stars. And those who turn many to righteousness. Righteousness means being right with God. And how do you turn someone to righteousness? By introducing them to Jesus Christ. Because he's the only one that can make us righteous. And they will be like the stars forever and ever. Verse 3. So who is wise? Those who fear the Lord. The Bible says to fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, the stars of this world are temporary. But those who will be wise will shine forever. There are so many who desire to be stars now. But the wise will live for eternity. Because they fear God. They seek, as we read in Colossians, those things that are above. You will shine forever. Now you might not shine here. You won't be a star here. But you'll be a star. You'll shine forever with God. That's preferable. So would you rather be a star here temporarily? Boy, the fame of man just, it's here and it's gone, isn't it? You ever look back, some of you have been around a little while, look back at some of the stars. Sometimes I watch old shows, and I'll see people, and I'll say, what's that guy's name? And he's a real famous actor. But if you ask my kids today who he is, I don't know. He was a star back in the 50s. But nobody knows him today. How fast does that just... It's like fireworks, you know, on 4th of July. They shoot them off. Wow. And they're gone. That's kind of like the stars of this world. They're here, they're gone. You take your athletes or musicians or actors, you know, they're here, they're gone. But those that are wise, who've committed their lives to the Lord, he compares us to like stars. That shine forever. I like that. I watch television every now and then. I see these people that are trying so hard to be a star. You know, they think it's everything in life, and it's just not worth it. At best, it's temporary. I was talking to someone the other day who was telling me that they have a friend who puts in these huge sound systems and audio. Visual systems in these multi-millionaires' homes. So they spend millions on this stuff. He says that every one of them is unhappy. Not with the system, with life. System's fine. Better be for that kind of money. But it just doesn't bring contentment and happiness and joy. It might bring temporary happiness, but I was listening to Greg on the radio this morning. By the way, he stole my cookie story. Did anybody hear that? I haven't told that story in years, but I guess he figures long enough where he could take it. He changed a little bit. Actually, he's told a little better than I did. But anyway, Debbie goes, that's your cookie story. I go, yeah, you got it. But anyway, he was talking about how this woman had won something like $23 million in a lottery. And they said, are you happy? And she said, well, if you call getting a divorce
and all that's happened to me being happy. I mean, if I buy a therapist, all the money, but her life's been a wreck. Money doesn't buy happiness. Contentment with the Lord does. That's what we need to understand. So consider your ways. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the stars, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars, notice, forever and ever. Then he says, but you, Daniel, shut up the words or seal up the book until the time of the end. Now there it is again. He's supposed to seal up what he's been shown here until the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. So in the text here, of course, we know that he's talking about end times here. But when he talks about knowledge will be increased, he's speaking here of prophecy, prophetic aspect of knowledge. That's the text here, end times. Now, we do recognize that in general, knowledge has increased. It's amazing how it has compared to all knowledge that can be known. I think they determined from the time of Adam to 1960, and 10 years since then, knowledge is double. So, yes, it has increased. But he's speaking here about knowledge of prophecy and understanding. And boy, it's true. Of course, there any real discussion about the coming of Jesus Christ prior to Israel becoming a nation would have been premature. So that's all happened in this last generation, along with many other prophecies. So Daniel's told to seal up the book of the prophecies been told. This is interesting because it's just the opposite of what the angel told John, the book of Revelation. He said, reveal it. Blessed are those who read and understand. And so here, Daniel is much of the prophecies has remained a mystery until these last days. Now it's being revealed. Does it make sense now? The times in which we live. And so during, notice, the time of the end, knowledge will be increased. Knowledge of prophecy. And so we're living in that time now, and knowledge of prophecy is being increased. And it's amazing, all the prophecy ministries you can go to now, and the prophecy updates, and seminars, and the teaching on it, it's awesome. I remember when I first got saved, Hal Lindsey just came out with The Late Great Planet Earth and how God used that book. I can remember, I used to hitchhike across the country before I got saved. I traveled a lot of different ways. I used to drive those drive-away cars. That's a good way to travel if you're single and you don't want to work. I'm not trying to give advice here. I'm just saying, you know, for a guy that wanted to travel, rather than hitchhiking's kind of tough. It's adventuresome, I'll say that. One of the things I wanted to say about that is that people used to pick me up and they'd have that Late Great Planet Earth book always with them. Christians would pick me up. And they'd always give me that book. I had four or five of them with me in my pack, you know. I tried to sell them. That's all. I didn't know what to do with them. But, God really used him in that book. But since then, a lot of books have come out on prophecy. Most of them are real good. There was a place in L.A., I'd just call them up and say, look, I want to go to Florida. And they'd call me within 10 days or so and say, we got a car going to Florida. So I go pick up the car, and they'd give me so many days to get to Florida. I'd take a friend with me, and we just kind of... One day I had a brand new Porsche. That was a lot of fun. I smoked them tires, boy. And I think I got at least 10 tickets, speeding tickets on the way. But see, in those days, in the 70s, if you left the state, you didn't have to pay. I'm not encouraging people to break the law here. I'm just saying that's the way it was. But it was great to look on the face of, there was a doctor who owned the car. He didn't want to drive it. So he hired this company that's supposed to hire professional drivers. That was me. So I showed up. I had real long hair and a beard. And I go, hey, dude, here's your keys, man. Nice car. Oh, there's a couple of dents in it, but it's cool. And I'll never get his face. He's going, what? You know, I gave it to a professional place. I am mad, man. And then I'd get one on the way back. Anyway, God saved me, and it's a good thing he did, because I was going the wrong way. So close up the scriptures, the revelation, until the end times. but knowledge will increase. Then I, Daniel, I looked, and there stood two others. Now remember, he's been getting several different, I was going to say, angels, and of course there was what we believe the incarnation of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. I say reincarnation, I ran into a guy with a turban in the park the other day. And my wife and I had to stop him. I've seen him a couple of times. Asked him about his religion. And it was funny talking to him because he had a cell phone. It looks kind of funny with a guy with a turban. Doesn't look right. It's like when we were in Israel, I saw a shepherd out there with a sheep and he had a little cell phone. I go, this ain't something wrong with this picture. But anyway, I asked him, you believe in reincarnation? He said, oh, no. He says, I belong to this religion. He said, but I don't really believe in it. You know, it's kind of funny to see a guy you think is a really devout religious guy. He just wears a turban because it's culture or something. So it kind of made me mad, so I ripped it off his head, you know. No, I didn't. I wanted to, though, but Debbie wouldn't let me. But we're going to see him again, you know, trying to build a relationship with people so you can share with them. You never just want to blast them right away because, you know, it's not effective. Or taking the turban off. But you kind of wonder, what's his hair look like underneath, you know? Is it like spiked? Maybe he's a rocker or something, you know, and he's got this turban. So Daniel closed up the book. Then I looked, and there stood two others on the riverbank, and the other on the riverbank. And that's the Tigris River, as we know. So there's two men, one on each side of the river. And there was one, verse 6, one said to the man clothed in linen. Now we know this is Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Now some would argue and say it's not him. There's no way of really knowing, but this is most Bible scholars believe that's who it is. Who was above the waters of the river. In other words, he's walking on the water. Now this is something Jesus likes to do. And Daniel asked him, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? I love Daniel. He asked the same question you and I would ask. When is this going to come to an end? How long will it be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the water, the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven. So he's got, I like the way they read this. He's got both of his hands up towards heaven. This is Jesus. And he swore by him who lives forever. Now, I stopped right there when I read that. Jesus is making an oath to God the Father. Then you can count on it being true. You can't get any higher as an oath. You remember when you're a little kid and you get caught lying and you swear on stuff? Swear on your mother, swear on a stack of Bibles, you swear on stuff. Did you ever do that? I never did, but I saw kids that do it. Yeah. But you cannot get any higher than this. Jesus Christ is making an oath. He's swearing. And by the way, we're told not to, you know. Swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times and a half time. And when the power of the holy, in other words, 3.5 years of the people have been completed, scattered, all these things shall be finished. So, he says, although I heard this, I didn't understand it. This is interesting. You know, we read about how the prophets many times wrote about things they didn't understand because God's inspiring them and they don't need to know about it. It's really for us. Daniel has no understanding of any of this. And so, he's told to seal up the book till the time of the end. This is a mystery that remains a mystery until the last days. Now that knowledge is increased of prophecy, we understand these scriptures. And so, 3.5 years, Jesus said, in the midst of the tribulation time, when the Antichrist goes into the temple, then you know that from that time on, 3.5 years later will be the end, and he'll return. I told my son tonight, I says, I want you to come to service tonight. And he comes usually anyway, and he says, well, what's the big deal? And I says, well, tonight I'm going to tell the people when Jesus is going to come back. He says, Dad, don't do that. He says, I've been worried about you. Don't do that. He says, I don't want to hear him say you're a false prophet because I'm related to you. I said, no, I'm going to tell him tonight when Jesus is going to come back. God showed me. He started getting nervous. Because no man knows the day or the hour. But right here, we're told. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. So again, sealed then, it's open now. Many shall be purified with white and refined. Now, that's through Jesus Christ. You and I have been purified through Christ. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. But the wise shall understand. And from the time, now here it is. He tells us right here. God tells us when he's going to return. Jesus is speaking and he's telling Daniel when he's going to return. And from the time, verse 11, that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days till he returns. 3.5 years. Blessed is he who waits and comes to that 1,335 days, which is an additional 45 days, which could possibly be, and we can only speculate on that one, probably the time of judgment after he returns. There will be people that are going to live through the great tribulation. They'll still be in their natural bodies. Remember, when he returns, not all flesh ends. He stopped man from destroying himself. There will be people that survive. And if they can survive to that last 45 days, that means that they made it through. They're going to go into the millennium. So he's saying, blessed are you if you can get through. Remember when Jesus talked about that in Matthew 25, you might write that down, 31, he separates the sheep from the goats. So, those who survived the great tribulation, they didn't take the mark, they're still in their natural bodies, if they're blessed, if they're able to still be here in the 1,335 days. But, I love how he says here, so, by the way, if you're here during the great tribulation, I hope no one here will be. But if you're here and you're watching the news and you see the Antichrist go into the temple, the rebuilt temple, and proclaim himself to be God, and you see all the Jews running, start counting. Because 3.5 years to the very day, and we read it here in verse 11, 1,290 days to that very day as Jesus will return with his church. So we do know when he'll come back. We just don't know when the Antichrist is going to go in the temple. And I don't want to be here to find out. But if you find out and you want to email me or something in heaven, that's cool. But now we've finished. But just going back just a little bit. Interesting scripture. When he says, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand. Isn't that amazing? They continue, and as a matter of fact, as the Lord said, wickedness will increase in the last days. Men's hearts will wax cold because of sin. This refers to the natural man. He's going to continue to do wicked. And wickedness will increase. It's amazing. I mean, we are desensitized to it. We really are, but it's so wicked in the world today. You listen to the news, you read the papers, you see what the ACLU is backing. You see all the weird things that are going on through the homosexual community and the gay marriages and the destroying of the marriages and their desire now to have rights, the pedophiles and all. I mean, the wickedness is unbelievable. They'll continue to do wicked, the Bible says. And the other interesting thing here, too, is it says that they have no understanding of the things that we tell them. That's what it's saying. They have no understanding of spiritual matters. Have you tried witnessing to your neighbors, your friends, your relatives that aren't saved? They have no understanding. Try this. Tell them the rapture. Forget it. They'll think, ooh, yeah, caught up in the air, eh? Right. And that's what he's talking about. the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit. Neither can you know. But that shows me, though, how good God is. That He revealed it to me. I was no better than them. Worse than many of them. So were you. But yet God called you out. And has purified you through His blood. Amen. I'm not closing yet, though. I have just maybe another 20 minutes or so. No, I'm joking. Let's close with Philippians chapter 2. You know, one of the things that the enemy tries to do with us is to try to get us to compromise the word or take a different view of the world than God does. We've been reading about it throughout our studies, and tonight more specifically about the natural man. But notice in Philippians 2 verse 15 that you may become blameless. Now blameless, of course, is in reference to your position in Christ, and harmless. But notice, children of God, without fault. In other words, don't practice sin. But notice this. This is what I'm after. In the midst of what? A crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shall shine as lights in the world. And they're in the darkness. You know, don't ever get the idea or take that carnal, worldly position that's in the church today that the natural man's okay, that the world's okay. We, you know, that God's not really concerned about it all that much. He won't really judge. Listen, we are to be a light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Don't make a marriage with the world. Don't compromise with the world. Come out and be separate. And that will be effective in leading others out. But if you become like them, then you're not a witness and you can't help them. So often we see this with Christians. When God is trying to discipline a Christian, regardless of his position in the church, God's trying to discipline him for sin, and we come running in there with the emotions, trying to help him and saying, oh, it's okay, you don't need to repent. Yes, you are in the way. And if you see somebody in the world that's in sin, you come and say, well, you're not such a bad guy. Oh, you pray, you go to church, or you believe. I was talking to a guy the other day, and the whole time I was talking to him, he was just agreeing right down the line. This man's not a Christian. And so it's not enough just to agree. You need to bring him around and say, well, since these things be true, are you a committed Christian? Do you believe these things? No, I'm just agreeing because I know you're right, but I don't want to be a Christian. Well, fine. But, you know, bring him to that place so they recognize, okay, this is where you stand, and if you continue, this is where you'll end up. So we need to recognize that we're to shine in this dark world, a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now we can say amen. Amen. All right. Lord, thank you.